I once received a remarkable birthday card from an acquaintance. That I got a card at all was surprising because I really wasn't very close to him. Apparently, he was sending greeting cards to a wide circle of friends, which was evident by the nature of the card itself. It was actually a sheet of paper. Just an 8.5 ordinary sheet of paper. And he had typed on that his message and then photocopied the thing. And that was evident because it had those telltale streaks across it, indicating it was done on a machine that needed servicing. Across the top in large letters, it said happy with a colon. And then there was a column of checkboxes with various options beside it, like anniversary, Valentine's Day, President's Day. It had lots of options there. On the copy that I received, he had put a check mark in the box that said birthday. And at the bottom, it said, I hope you have a wonderful day, and it had his name. Now, to be fair, I really think that he thought this was a very funny joke. But my response was, you shouldn't have. No, you really shouldn't have. But I wonder if the Lord feels the same way on Sunday mornings, as week after week, he receives a lot of well-intended gestures that essentially have the worship box checked off. The worshiper may well feel that as he leaves that he has now a sense of accomplishment. There, I got that done. But it could well be that God has quite a different perspective on the worship service that he just witnessed. You see, half-hearted worship actually does just the opposite of what we hope. Half-hearted worship actually dishonors the Lord. Now, we could substitute a few other adjectives in that statement besides half-hearted, something like insincere, mediocre, maybe casual worship. They all have the same effect. They all dishonor God. Unfortunately for us, those characteristics are not just hypothetical. That we are guilty of such worship. Anytime, at any point in a worship service, we are engaged in whatever is going on mindlessly. Satisfied that I'm in the right place, doing the right thing, what more could God want? Of course, nobody does this deliberately. It's just that it becomes such almost a natural thing that it seems to us to be normal. It can seem to us to be satisfactory. That is, we are satisfied. Question is God satisfied? Malachi apparently saw among God's people of his day the same kind of worship going on, and he responds to that here in this portion of his first chapter. And it's a message that we all need to hear and pay attention to closely today. His message is this: because our God is great. That's actually a statement that Malachi makes three times in this passage, where God himself proclaims, I am great. don't you realize the person that you are appearing before? Our God is great. So you must worship him the very best that with the best that you have. You must worship him with the greatest energy and effort that you can muster, recognizing that this is the most important thing you'll do all week. You cannot approach this with just half-hearted effort and suppose that it's okay with God. Let's look into this passage. What does God think about half-hearted worship? Well, first of all, though it can escape our notice, which is why I wanted to give you a little bit of a heads up earlier in the service, what we were going to be looking at this morning, that maybe you could notice that it might have been going on, maybe even in your heart this morning. But it can escape our notice so easily. But these first few verses tell us it doesn't escape the Lord's notice. He perceives half-hearted worship. What he sees is that the outcome of that effort is wrong. It's not what we want to portray. It is definitely not what God wants to receive. The outcome here is wrong. Verse 6 says this. God has a few analogies to what is going on in worship. He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, and he is, where is my honor? And if I am a master, and he is, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name. Now, he's referring specifically to priests here. Let's make sure we don't miss the application, because you might be thinking, isn't this really a message to the pastors, the leaders of the worship service? So just let me pause to remind you that in the church era, Christ himself has designated all of us as priests. We all have this responsibility. It was a limited application in Malachi's day. It is a universal application to all of God's people in a direct way in our day. Of course, he closes verse 6 with a reminder of one of our characteristics, as he says, but you say, how have we despised your name? That is, we can be oblivious to the reality of what is going on. Which is why it is important to know that God sees what we become accustomed to, and by our familiarity can lose our sensitivity to it. God is still sensitive. His position requires genuine honor, heartfelt praise to him. He's our Father. He's our master. We owe everything to him. That's who he is. And everybody would agree with that. Everyone would appreciate the analogies here. Yes, he has those roles. All we struggle with is how we respond to it. What he tells all of us, he says, you despise my name. And they say, well, how have we despised your name? He goes on in verse 7 to say, well, it all starts with your attitude. Your attitude toward worship. By offering polluted food upon my altar. Now, if Malachi's readers were originally shocked to hear this, and perhaps this was a verbal pronouncement that he made and then later wrote it down. So imagine them hearing, first of all, that, as he says in verse 6, that, and you despise my name. All right, Well, these are God's people after all. They are engaged in the act of worship, and they're just dumbfounded. How have we despised your name? And if that first statement was a shock, imagine the shock of the second one, as he says, by offering polluted food on my altar. He says, it's what you do. You've got a problem with your attitude, and it's showing in what you do in the act of worship. And it's like, they just can't believe that. I don't know of any way in which we are offering polluted food. They can't think of any violation of any of the commands of God's word about worship. Now, I think this is probably genuine on their part. They really can't think of it. I mean, it is possible that there is a doubt here in their statement or cynicism. How have we despised your name? But I don't think so. These are, after all, God's people. And so that would be the response we have with God giving against us the accusation, you've despised my name. We would say, well, how have we done that? I don't see it. Everything looks good to me. I mean, at this point in our worship service, what could you pinpoint as saying, oh yeah, that's a real problem. That didn't come out good at all. We can't see anything like that. And so then his next statement would be equally shocking to us. You just offered polluted food. Okay, now that's, of course, in the culture of their day, the food here would be the sacrifices that they were bringing to God. What would correspond to that in our generation, in our culture? What's everything we've done so far? That is, God's offense here comes in the form of how we sing, how we give, how we participate in the prayer portion of our worship service. How closely we pay attention to his word. Even how you read God's word during our public reading of scripture. That would be the food. Those would be the elements of worship that correspond to their offerings. Once again, we would share in their shock. Polluted food, we don't see it. And so the question comes back, how have we polluted you? All right, now he's getting down to the heart of things. The end of verse 7, by saying that the Lord's table may be despised. The Lord's table here doesn't correspond to our Lord's table when we have the Lord's Supper, which, by the way, and our plan would be next Sunday morning. The table here is the altar itself, the very centerpiece of their worship. So it is what they do when they are actually engaged in the act of worshiping God. That's the table. It is worship itself taken as a whole. And he says, by saying that the Lord's table may be despised. Now, it is highly unlikely that any of them ever actually voiced those words. They never would have said that to somebody else. But you see, God is not limited in his knowledge to what he hears. We may, in fact, say the right things, but he discerns that there is an issue both by what we actually do, the practice, and, here's the hard part for us, what we are thinking while we are doing it. See, God sees what we do. But as he discerns that, he also sees the heart. He also knows your thoughts. Disinterest, you see. Mediocrity. Good enough for God. All of that can take otherwise wholesome and biblical aspects of worship and render it disqualified. It does not accomplish the purpose if the heart behind it reflected in the thoughts of the mind are not what pleases God. Look a little closer at that statement, reflecting the thought of the heart. The Lord's table may be despised. It's actually okay. It's no big deal. That's what's reflected there. After all, it's just the worship service. Doesn't really require any more effort than what I am putting out. This is good enough. It's just an obligation, you see, that all we have to do is go through the motions, fulfill God's expectations. You can go through this mechanically. It doesn't matter. It's okay. It's just the worship service. Further, in verse 8, the other thing God perceives about half-hearted worship is that then also the content of the worship is wrong. He says, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Okay, now at this point, we're beginning to wonder, are these people actually all that good? Are they really trying to do the right thing and just doing it with half-hearted service? Well, see, here's where the self-deception can come in. Because what he has just described specifically violates particular verses in the Old Testament. He had said clearly, do not try to offer a lame or a blind or a sick animal. I don't want that. And somehow now, centuries later, things have declined to the point where they're actually doing what God prohibits. Okay, what could explain that? Could it be they haven't been reading their Bibles very closely? Could it be that some assumptions have kicked in that have grown over the course of time that, yeah, you know, he said that, but I'm not really sure it means that. Maybe it mattered then. This is now. Okay, let's get up to date here. So somehow, actually, wrong things have slipped in, and over the course of time have become satisfactory to us. Whereas God has not changed his standard of excellence. So he tells us in verse 8, he says, I reject that kind of gift. And if you want to test about whether you really think it's a great idea, try, he says, offering the same thing to your governor. Now, at this time, God's people were under the governorship of the Persian Empire. So there is a representative of the emperor there in the area, and they would have to pay their taxes and offer tribute and try giving as a gift a sick lamb and see how that goes over. Okay, well, you know what? They're not going to try it. Oh, well, I would never do that. Okay, I've got more sense than that. So what's that say about your attitude toward God? How is it we don't have more sense about offering inferiority to God? Something that we would never think to offer to a president. I once heard a missionary kid who was in college but had grown up on the field with her parents, and she gave this testimony. She said, one time we received a care package from one of our supporting churches. They had gathered various things and put it in, had a nice note encouraging us, And she says, oh, that was so exciting. As we began unpacking that package, picked up one plastic bag and looked at it and were kind of puzzled at first. And then she says, my mother said, I know what that is. That's a bag of used tea bags. And they all just stared at it. Now, can you imagine how that could have happened? Somebody's making a cup of tea, and they took it out, took the tea bag out and set it aside, and thought, you know, there's still a lot of good tea in there. Somebody said, well, missionaries would probably like to have that. They'd probably have a hard time finding tea. Yeah, the missionaries would like that. Let's show the missionaries how much we care by giving them a bag of used tea bags. Does that seem unthinkable to you? God says, so should any worship on your part that comes from with anything less than your whole heart. So again, what he's talking about here is everything we've done so far together in worship. Giving God your best means singing with the best effort you have. Okay, as opposed to what? Well, maybe as opposed to hands in your pocket, looking around, maybe opening your mouth, maybe not. Is that praising God with your best? God doesn't think so. And by the way, I'm among the congregation when we sing. And so I'm not reflecting any particular vision of individuals I have had here recently or in the past. It also includes what you give and how you give. All right, God says I need to give a tithe. So, all right, here's 10%. Oh, boy, that's... I sure wish he had set it a little lower. Okay, some reluctance there in your giving, or maybe just thoughtlessness in giving. It's just become a routine. How you read as we stand together to worship God with giving attention to His Word. What you do. Nobody else besides God knows this, but what is going on in your mind when somebody from here is leading in prayer? Okay, what's the attitude then? Is this a timeout? Is this an opportunity to think about other things? Let my mind wander? How's that honor God? The Lord perceives half-hearted worship, as challenging as it may be for us to discern it. What's he really think about it? Verses 9 through 11, he gets quite explicit. He tells us he disdains it. He disdains half-hearted worship. In fact, in verse 9, he looks away from futile prayers. That's his perspective. You can pray that way, but you know what? It's not working. It's not connecting with him. He says, now entreat the favor of God. This is a sarcastic invitation. Go ahead and try this. Entreat the favor of God with that kind of worship, that he may be gracious to us. Ask for God's help. With such a gift in your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. What's the likelihood of that? He says, the Lord won't hear you. Now we can deceive ourselves into thinking, I just prayed. He knows the reality. He says he won't hear you, neither will he help you. He has, in God's perspective, he has no personal obligation to offer his grace to anybody that worships him with anything less than all of your heart. Apparently, that's really what God thinks. I don't have to respond to that prayer. Verse 10, he looks down on such empty ritual. Here's what's really going on in God's heart. He's thinking, here, you know, you're actually doing damage. The net effect of this kind of worship is negative. So much so that he says, oh, that there were one among you who would just shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, how important is that statement? Remember earlier passages we have considered in this series of studies on worship that tell us that pleasing God is really what we're striving to do. He says, I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. God would apparently prefer no worship at all. That is, it's better to be silent than to blaspheme by what you do. And so he will accept no worship like this. And no honor for God equals no grace for us. We have no such claim on God's grace. Further, in verse 11, God looks ahead to future faithful people. He says, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And he's talking about the Gentiles here. There's coming a time when all around the world, they are all going to acknowledge how great I really am. And they're going to respond appropriately. He says, and in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. Real worship. Genuinely coming from the heart. For my name will be great among the nations. All nations will discern God's character. They will finally understand who he is. When will that be? This is a reference to the future kingdom of God, the one that we refer to as the millennium. When everybody all around the world is going to acknowledge the true God, and they will worship him with all their heart. All nations will discern his character, and they will declare his greatness. But why should God have to wait so long? Why can't he get that kind of worship now from us? We can't expect that of unsaved people. But from us, he does expect it. There's a way to test your perspective on worship. What if next Saturday evening, you get an email or a text message that says, worship service canceled tomorrow due to snow. Or this winter is probably more likely it'd be due to flooding. Okay. You get that message. And what's your first instinct? Wow, that'll be nice. Day off. You know what we really need? And here's the evidence. We need the work of God's grace in our hearts. What would genuinely please God is when you get that message, your first gut reaction is, oh. Oh, no. We miss worship. You see, that's the test as to whether this really is, in your perspective, the most important thing to do. Or do you have other things you really wish you could do, and in such a circumstance, you get to do your things instead? Verses 12 through 14 complete this exposure of our problem and God's response by telling us that he actually rejects this half-hearted worship. Verse 12, complaining about worship, about any aspect of worship. In God's sight, that's unacceptable. There's some complaining going on in verse 12. He says, but you profane it. You profane my name when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. Maybe there are some elements of the worship service, and as you consider that element, you think, I don't like that. That's no good. I don't like that song. That prayer was just too long this morning. The elements of worship are bad. And then at the same time thinking that your attitude toward worship is okay? That's an adequate perspective on what we are striving to do in worship to God? It's okay for me to be critical of efforts to do what God has said would please him? Verse 13, something else is unacceptable. And that's boredom with worship. Again, he reflects something that they probably never voiced, but they were thinking it. He says, but you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, that's the attitude. What does that look like? You bring what has been taken by violence, that is, attacked by a wild animal, or perhaps taken by violence means that you stole it. You stole somebody else's sheep, and you're going to offer that? It's taken by violence, or it's lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? The answer clearly is, no, I won't. Boredom indicates lack of earnestness, lack of fervency, lack of joy in doing what God has told us in his word pleases him. If you can't find pleasure in giving God pleasure, you have no reason to expect he's getting any pleasure. When worship is a tiresome chore, it is at the same time a worthless act. Worthless, that is, in accomplishing the very purpose for its existence. And then finally, verse 14, mediocrity in worship is unacceptable. And here he gets the most explicit of all. He says, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. Let's update that terminology into the culture of our worship today. That is, you have the capacity to do better. You could muster more energy. You could focus your attention to a greater extent. There is more you could do, but you're not. God could be getting better worship right now. So how does he respond to less than our best? He responds with a curse. closes in verse 14 by saying, "For I am a great king." See, that's the reminder we need to keep coming back to. What makes all of this matter is who God is. "For I am a great king," God tells us again, "and my name will be feared among the nations." We're supposed to be doing that now. And you know, in one sense, it's not too late this morning. For just a fleeting moment, I considered the possibility. I know this is going to sound radical, but I'll just remind you, I decided not to do it. Okay? So let me tell you the somewhat radical thought that I had earlier. You know what we could do? Having gone through this whole passage, we could cancel Sunday school and ABF and everything else and just say, "Now let's try this again. Let's go through everything again and give us all an opportunity to do better." Okay, no. Okay, the other things are important as well. We are going to follow our usual procedure. Anybody faint with that suggestion? Okay, they're all right. But you know, there's another way in which it's not too late to salvage this worship service. Because we have one opportunity left. That opportunity is our response to God's word. So that if God right now hears from you, "God, you're right. I could have done better in this service. I could have thought about this more. I could have sung with greater enthusiasm and sincerity. Could have had a better attitude toward the offering. I could have had a better attitude when I saw the message today was coming out of the book of Malachi." That wasn't very exciting either, was it? God, I ask you to forgive me. Not just for today, but for any time, every time that I have given you less than the best I can offer. And God's answer is going to be, "Yes, I forgive you." And then you add, "And I want to do better next time. God, help me to worship you with the best that I have, because I know you deserve nothing less." And his answer to that's going to be yes as well. "I'll help you." Let's take a few moments to do that now individually. Father, this passage has been a sobering assessment of our individual participation in a corporate worship service. Father, we thank you for placing these words in your word, giving us the opportunity now to respond. We cannot but agree with you. You're right. And we can only ask for your forgiveness individually. Father, we pray that by your grace, that individually and then corporately when we gather again, that we might strive with all that we have and the grace that you give to give you worship that truly reflects how great you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.